A little while ago, I got very interested by a YouTube channel which posts videos of this team of people that swim with wild sharks. And they are, you know, scuba diving very far from shore, and they will be in the water. And these sharks, and I don't mean small sharks. I don't mean those little tiny sharks that are in coral reefs. I remember my dad and my brother once saw one of those, and it was cool. It's a Port Jackson shark about this big. No, these people are swimming with tiger sharks, great white sharks, and these kind, mostly tiger sharks, I think. Now, what would you do if you were scuba diving very far from shore and you saw a shark swimming right at you? Your gut instinct is to swim away. But what good would that do? You know a shark can swim faster than you, a lot faster than you. On top of this, sharks have a built-in instinct where if something is swimming away from them, they immediately think that might be food. You put yourself actually in more danger. By swimming away from the shark, you are attracting its attention to you. These divers in these videos do not swim away from the sharks. They stand their ground. They stop. They look at the shark. The shark keeps coming at them. And at the last moment, when the shark is about to hit them, they take their hand, they put it on the shark's nose, and divert it away from them. And the shark doesn't know what to do. Even if it's being rather aggressive, they put their hand, divert its nose away, and the shark, it's kind of funny to watch. The shark almost looks like, what just happened? And then the shark will try again, and they'll do it again. And they have many videos of them doing this, sometimes with multiple sharks at a time, one, and then going back and forth. And they are completely safe, because they know that, they know how sharks work. These sharks are investigating them. If they swim away, they will be giving evidence to the shark that they are food. But when they stay there and actually take the shark and direct its nose gently away from them, that is not something prey does. And to the shark, that tells them, this is not food. This is not something I should eat. And the point of that illustration is this. Our natural fears and the responses we have to those fears are not always based on reality. They are based on emotions. And those emotions are based on inherent beliefs that may or may not be true. You see a shark swimming towards you. Your immediate instinct is to swim away. Even though that is the worst possible thing you could do in that situation. This is true with a lot of predators, actually. The best thing you can do is to face the shark and divert it away. In the same way, we have many fears that are spread across our life, and most of those fears are based on a lie. The lie in this illustration is that swimming away from a shark will make you safer because you feel like you are doing something to put distance between you and the shark, even though you know it is false, even though you know you are putting yourself in more danger. Think about addiction for a moment. You have someone who uses a substance, a very harmful substance, and they have watched it destroy their life. They've watched it destroy them financially. They've watched it destroy them, their health. They've watched it destroy their family. So why do they go back to it? Addiction is really based on fear. Even though they know, you ask them, they know, if I keep doing this drug, my life will get worse. But there is that immediate gut fear response that going without this drug and getting off of the physical addiction, the physical dependence I have on it, is so scary that I have to run away from that by doing the drug again, even though I know it will be even worse. Right now, all they're thinking about, all they're letting themselves believe, is that going without the drug, facing reality, facing the real world and its problems, so that I might make my life better again, is too scary. So I'm going to escape that fear and put it off for tomorrow, even though it will be worse tomorrow. That kind of fear is very similar with the fear of God and the fear of man. The fear of man is very short-sighted fear. We're afraid of what someone will say. We're afraid of what someone will do. In an extreme case, we might even be afraid for our lives. But Jesus tells us, do not fear the one who can destroy the body and after that can do nothing else to you. But fear the one who can cast both body and soul into hell. We see here that the person who is focused on a fear of man is very much like the fear of the drug addict. They're not afraid of what they should be afraid of, and they are afraid of what they shouldn't be afraid of. What they are afraid of is the difficulty, the pain, the struggle it will be to get out of this drug addiction. Or in the case of the shark, the fear is the fear of standing before this massive predator and letting it swim towards you. But what you should be afraid of is what will happen if you swim away, or what will happen if you continue using the drugs. In the same way, what we should be afraid of is what will happen if we keep fearing man, if we keep fearing what man will do to us. Because what we should be afraid of, or we should fear with a holy reverence, is God. God is the sovereign master of the universe. And one day we will all stand in judgment before him. Not before a man. Not before a sinful human being. Before God. And so when we get caught up, and we all, I think, can relate to this. I don't think there's a person on earth maybe there's a person on earth, but I don't think there's anyone here who has not experienced a fear of man. But when we fear man, and that fear of man overcomes our fear of God, we fear what we should not fear, and we don't fear what we should fear. We fear something because of a short-term consequence rather than a long-term consequence. It is the same as swimming away from the shark in fear, or continuing to take those drugs in fear. When that fear, that short-term fear, controls us, it is impossible for us to live in the fear of God. In our text, we see two kings. We see King Jesus, and we see the man who styled himself as King Herod. We'll talk about why he wasn't actually a king. And he's not called a king in this text, but in other places we see him referred to as King Herod. He wasn't a king. He was a puppet for the Roman Empire. And he's called here the Tetrarch because of the four areas he ruled. And even that isn't exactly true. He really ruled three of those areas, but he held on to the title of Tetrarch. But we see two kings, and the difference, there's a juxtaposition between these two men. One fears God and does not fear man. The other fears man and does not fear God. And this is the inherent division between the godly and the ungodly. If we are to boil down, in a certain sense, the difference between a person who follows God and a person who does not, the difference is, who do they fear more? Man, we all have a bit of fear of man in us because we still live in our sinful flesh? Or do we live in fear of God? So let's begin with the first king as he is confronted with what would bring about a fear of man in a sinful man or an ungodly man, but Jesus here acts on a fear of God. This king, we are told, after he finished these parables, remember he told parables to the crowds and then he went inside a house and told parables to his disciples. When he finished these parables, he went away from there and he comes to his hometown. Now, almost universally, commentators agree this is Nazareth. Even though it's not said to be Nazareth here, Luke 4:16 tells us it was Nazareth and not Capernaum, where Jesus often went. There is debate whether Luke 4 is talking about the same incident as here, but I think because the synoptics often do match up their events, this likely is the same event, as it tells us a lot of the same details, but in more detail. So Jesus comes to his hometown, but his purpose here is not to have a nice visit with his family. I know many of you take trips to home. Many of you have immigrated to Canada. You have, or maybe your parents immigrated to Canada and you have family back in the Philippines or back in Jamaica or back in somewhere else, and you will go back and visit your hometown to visit your family. This is not Jesus' purpose. This is not a family visit. His purpose is to teach. His purpose is to exercise his ministry. And while he's been going through Galilee preaching the gospel, he now directly comes to his own town, to the people who knew him, to the people who watched him grow up and who grew up with him. And he taught them in the synagogue so that they were astonished. Luke's account gives us a bit more detail about this encounter in the synagogue. Now, it should be noted here what a synagogue is. The synagogue was a place of teaching the law, but it was also the center of community life in a small town like this. It played the role of being the place where you saw people when you weren't working, and where you also went to hear the law. These synagogues were placed in these towns so that the teaching of the law could continue among people in more rural or distant regions from Jerusalem. Jesus' example of beginning gospel ministry in the synagogue would be followed by the apostles, even Paul, who was an apostle to the Gentiles. The formula was that the gospel would come to the Jews and the synagogues first, and when they rejected it, then it would go to outside the synagogues to whoever would hear the gospel. In this case, this is the last time Matthew mentions a synagogue. Jesus will mention synagogues later on in one of his discourses, but this is the last time Jesus is in a synagogue. After this rejection, Jesus' ministry seems to be aimed more completely focused on a public ministry outside of the synagogues because of his rejection in those places. In a sense, we see in this story Jesus' rejection by the Jewish community as a whole. Now, many Jews believed in Jesus, but in the place that was the center of Jewish life and religious instruction, Jesus was no longer allowed to be there, or would no longer be there, because he was not accepted there. One of the most amazing people in the history of evangelicalism is George Whitefield. And George Whitefield's ministry, we would have a hard time believing he did the things he did if we didn't have secular accounts of his preaching, namely most commonly by Benjamin Franklin, that Benjamin Franklin, the guy with the kite and the key and the founding father. He seems to have had his fingers in a lot of pies. He was a good friend of George Whitefield. And George Whitefield would preach in a field, and people could hear him from half a mile away. And that's a lot without amplification. Try to speak loudly in a field without any acoustics. Your voice can't actually go very far. But many thousands of people were brought to know Christ through George Whitefield. But his ministry did not start in the open air. He was an Anglican minister in a time where the Anglican church was not preaching the gospel. And one day he got into the pulpit to preach, and he was handed a note that said that his preaching license, you had to get a license to preach in a church back then, his preaching license had been revoked because his gospel preaching was disturbing too many people. And so what George Whitefield did is he got out of the pulpit, he went out the front door of the church, and he preached in the lawn. And the people came out to hear him. A man after Christ's own heart in a lot of ways. We have his biography by Arnold Dallimore, the best biography of George Whitefield in the library, and also a shortened version of it if you care to immerse yourself in a really important figure in the history of evangelicalism. But Jesus has a similar thing. He is rejected by the center of Jewish community and religious teaching. So while many Jews follow him, it is at this point that we really see a formal rejection of Christ by the Jews as a whole. Now, why is he rejected? Well, we will look into what Matthew says here, but we see Luke's account gives us a little more light. In Luke 4:16 through 22, we read, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" That is, as you're hearing it, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in me. "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from him. And they said," and here is a detail we will get into in a bit, "they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?'" So we see the way in which Jesus was teaching the scriptures, as he has done in his ministry up to this point. Jesus points to himself as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. At this point, the people marvel and are amazed. Like their responses to the Sermon on the Mount, they see that Jesus teaches with the authority of God, treating his own words as equal to those spoken by the prophets long ago. Because if you say, "Today, I am the one that fulfills the scripture," you're putting your words on par with those scriptures by claiming that you are the fulfillment of them. Because then you are inferring that in order to believe what God has said here, you have to listen to me. It must be emphasized that Jesus was not marveled at because he went around teaching that we should do good and be kind. Oh, this is such a misunderstanding of the Gospels. And you hear it so much from the unbelieving world that likes to praise Jesus and say, oh, Jesus, he was this prophet or this teacher, and he went around proclaiming good and telling people to treat each other kindly, and the Romans and the Jews, they didn't like that, so they crucified him. Like, are you kidding me? No. They're, for one thing, Jesus was not the only person teaching others to be good. In fact, a lot of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, as we saw there, you can find a lot of those teachings among the Jewish rabbis that came before him, such as the Golden Rule, for example. Jesus was not crucified because he was telling each other, love your neighbor as yourself. This was something the Jews already accepted. What astonished them was how he inserted himself into the Old Testament texts. He didn't simply say, hey, you should be kind to each other. He said, I am the one that the Old Testament has been talking about. That is what amazed them and offended them. What was astonishing about the teachings of Christ was the authoritative way he pointed to himself as the apex of all of God's revelation. Jesus was not persecuted for doing and teaching good things. He was persecuted for proclaiming himself to be the Son of God. And nowhere is this more clear than at Jesus' trial before Caiaphas in Matthew 26, 62 through 65. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. This was the sum content of Jesus' teaching, that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. This is indeed the text we just read together from John. That is what made the people want to stone him. I and the Father are one. They say to him, tell us if you are the Christ. And he says, I've told you and you don't believe. If he had told them no, do you think they were not believing that? No, they would not believe that he was. And that is why he was crucified. That is why he was persecuted. People aren't persecuted for telling each other to do good things most of the time. They're persecuted because they make a truth claim. They make a claim about the truth that others are not willing to hear. The people, now going back to our text, leaving Luke and coming back to Matthew, the people are amazed. They're astonished when they hear Jesus speaking this way. But their amazement is quickly overshadowed by their unbelief. Now, it is clear that part of their amazement is the way in which Jesus knows the scriptures so well. He did not get any formal teaching. He was not a scribe. He was not a Pharisee. He was not a priest. And yet he seems to know the word of God so well. This is a little harder for us to understand because we live in the age where everyone goes to school until grade 12 and, we have a basic grasp on a lot of things. Oh, I think that quality of that education is deteriorating. But most people today, for example, know how to read. I understand that most people in history have not known how to read. And that most languages that have existed on this planet have not had a writing system. So it's not only that Jesus is able to read, which he clearly is in our text in Luke, But it's that he is able to put things together in the scriptures that continually lead to himself. And this is something, this kind of authority and sureness and knowledge of the scriptures amazes them. And if it stopped there, they might be brought to the conclusion, this must be the Christ, for he does the works of God, he does the miracles, he knows the scriptures, and he is able to articulate how those scriptures point to himself. But then the unbelief comes in through their next, the next series of questions. The first question is, where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? So they obviously know about Jesus' miraculous ministry. And so they're asking, where did this come from? Now the answer we could easily supply is, well, they came from God. They came from the Holy Spirit. They came from God's Word. As Jesus, as a young boy, became familiar with the Scriptures, saw more and more of himself in there, as the Holy Spirit moved in him and in his human person. And he knew he was the Christ. He knew who he was. He knew he had come from the Father. These things came from God and from God's Word. But they are looking for a more human explanation. What school did he go to? And this is highlighted in their following questions. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Mark's account has them call Jesus the carpenter, which is correct, since Jesus would have done carpentry with his father, and then after his father's death, or his supposed human father's death, for about 20 years before his ministry began, since he would have begun that career at about age 13 is when he would have started carpentry with his father. He had been doing carpentry for a long time. They knew him. This is the town carpenter. You can think of like those little villages in the Middle Ages, and you have the blacksmith and the baker, and you know what happens when the baker goes off and comes back and tells you, I am the Son of God. It's like, no, you're the baker. And that is the response of these Jews. No, you're not the Son of God. You are the carpenter. We know you. We saw you grow up. We saw Joseph train you. And then you did carpentry for 20 years. And then you went off and got baptized by John the Baptist. And now you're saying this. And you seem to know the scriptures so well. But you're a carpenter. You're not a scribe. You're not a scholar. You're a carpenter. We know your father, or knew your father. It's presumed that Joseph is not living at this point. We know your father. We knew your father. We know your mother. It's Mary, right? And this question is expounded by the mention of Jesus' four brothers and his unnamed and unnumbered sisters. They knew him and his family well. And this leads to the final question. But they would have been like, we know your brothers. They are in this village. Maybe some of them are practicing carpentry. We know your sisters. Most likely they've gotten married to different people in this village. And your family is well known and well accounted for here. We know you. You are the carpenter, the son of a carpenter. There's nothing really special about you. So they're asking themselves, where did this man get all these things? Because surely a carpenter could not have come to such a thorough knowledge of the scriptures and come with such confidence that he can preach and the people are amazed by his authority. That he's able to have these debates with scribes and use the scripture to completely fumble them. Where did he get these things? So we see the stem of their unbelief is the ordinary nature of Jesus and his family. Jesus claims do not seem possible when they know him and have known him his whole life as the lowly carpenter in their lowly village. Many of them probably knew Jesus as a baby. There are these myths, I believe the Catholic Church sometimes has these, of Jesus making these clay pigeons and turning them into real pigeons. We know those must be false. We know they must be false because if you were growing up in a village and there was a toddler who could make real pigeons out of clay pigeons, and when he grew up he told you he was the Son of God, you'd be much more inclined to believe him, wouldn't you? No, these are fairy tales. Jesus did not grow up making real pigeons out of clay pigeons. Those are myths. Jesus grew up very ordinary. The beginning of his miraculous ministry starts at his baptism. He was nothing special. The claims he's making seem unbelievable to them just because of how ordinary he is. And what they miss, of course, is that God does this on purpose. Jesus came not to be high among men, but to be just as we are. He embraced lowliness, humility, even though he is the God of all things. Jesus' incarnation and the humiliation of his becoming man would not have been complete if he came as an extraordinary man. He must be relatable to the most ordinary and humble of us, the most ungifted, the least wealthy and powerful. He displays the truth that the kingdom of God comes with heavenly force that cannot be reckoned by or observed by those who judge in fleshly ways. The King of all things has come, and he is the Nazarene carpenter, the carpenter of Nazareth. It is their worldly expectations of royalty and power that make them unable to see the lowly and familiar man as indeed the Son of God. So verse 57 says they took offense at him. The word that translated took offense implies sinful unbelief. They were not merely unhappy or socially uncomfortable with him. They were not, you know, at a party or a wedding and, oh, Jesus, he's talking about being the Son of God again. That's a little awkward. No, they were seriously, deeply offended by what he was saying. It troubled them greatly. They were decidedly rejecting his claims in unbelief. Jesus' response is simple. A prophet is not honored in his hometown or among his family, which implies that his family, and we know from other places in Scripture, his brothers, did not believe in him. This simple proverb describes not only Jesus' situation, but a general truth about those whom God uses to bring his truth to his people. One would think that when God reveals himself to humanity in the most relatable and condescending way possible, we would be more willing to receive such revelation. After all, when I'm talking to a toddler, when I'm talking to one of my young children, and I want them to understand what I'm saying, I get down on a knee, so I'm eye level with them, I put my hand on their shoulder, and I use words that I know they can understand. And they will accept that better than if I stand up and give a long lecture that with using words they won't understand. So God communicates with us by condescending to our level, by becoming man. And you would think we would receive that. But instead, the people of Nazareth are overcome with pride. In God's condescension, they took that humility as proof that this must not be God. Imagine if my children did so. I'm talking to them on my knee with my hand on their shoulder using simple language they can understand. And they said, "You're not Dad. Because Dad doesn't talk like that. And Dad's a lot taller than that." That would be silly. Even a child wouldn't make that mistake. But this is exactly what the people of Nazareth are doing. You cannot be the Son of God because the Son of God is not the carpenter's son. We don't know how you know the scripture so well and how you are so successfully able to show that you are the Christ, but there's no way you can be because you're just one of us. You're not better than us. You're not better than me. That is the heart of their unbelief. It's pride. This carpenter's son cannot possibly be better than them. Cannot possibly be the Son of God. There's a deep pride and jealousy that can sprout up when we see someone else who is similar to us in standing and gifts being used by God in a unique way. This pride of our fellow human beings blinds us to the way God means to reveal himself. Perhaps God brings a revival to Toronto, but he decides to use Pentecostals, or he decides to use Anglicans and not Baptists. There's that temptation, right? To be proud. Well, we have the best understanding of the scriptures and baptism, and why is God using them? You see this throughout church history, that God often uses the most unlikely group or denomination to bring about revival or missions. In the days of George Whitefield, the most spiritually dead churches were Anglican churches. And the ones that were preaching the true gospel had a Puritan heritage, so Presbyterian, Baptist, and Congregationalists. And who does God use to bring about the Great Awakening? An Anglican who's kicked out of the Anglican church, who would actually preach in Baptist churches if he was allowed, because he didn't care. And then, at another time, when England was advancing across the world, the English Empire, and everywhere that England went, Anglican churches were being planted, right? Because, you know, that's what would happen. In such a time, when Baptists were the extreme minority, who did God use to start the modern missionary movement? A Baptist. A shoe cobbler. That is, he didn't even make shoes, he fixed shoes. That was his livelihood. A shoe cobbler named William Carey, who was also a lay pastor, who convinced his friends to create a Baptist missionary society and volunteered to go to India for the rest of his life. And historically, almost all the missionary work being done today is rooted in that man. God uses the simple. And the fleshly response is pride. There is a story of William Carey. He had learned Sanskrit so he could be preaching the gospel and translating it in India. And he was called on by the British government to teach a bunch of their generals and officials this writing. But first they asked for his credentials. They were having a meeting, and these generals looked down on William Carey, and one of them said, "How can we possibly learn from a lowly shoemaker?" And William Carey stands up and says, "You are wrong, sir. I am not a shoemaker. I am a cobbler," which is a shoe fixer. He's basically humbling himself more. "I'm not even a shoemaker. I can't even make shoes. I can only fix them." But that is the response of the flesh. How could we possibly learn from this man? Well, the Holy Spirit was in him, was guiding him, was working in him. And thousands, untold thousands, came to Christ, even as a direct result or an indirect result of William Carey's ministry. God uses the lowly and the unexpected to bring about his glory, and our response cannot be pride. We should see the fruit. Whenever we see a supposed revival happen, we should see the fruit of that revival before judging it. But when we see the fruit, and the fruit is good, let's be careful that we don't have a prideful response just because it isn't from our tradition or our denomination or our way. If we see the work of God being done, let us rejoice and not be proud. So this is the response to Jesus' ministry. He is a king who came in such a lowly form that the reason he's rejected in his own hometown is because of how lowly he is. Now, I promise this last part is shorter. But let's now turn to the other king, Herod. Although the next story seems to change topic, it is not here randomly. Rather, Matthew notes what Herod's response was to the report of Jesus' ministry so as to draw a connection to the theme that will continue to develop for the rest of the book. For the rest of Matthew, the theme of the rejection of the gospel will be continued to develop up into the cross alongside the recognition by the disciples that Jesus really is the Christ, which is at its climax in Peter's confession, which we will get to in a few chapters. But in this place, we see the difference. Jesus goes into his hometown, not fearing. If we fear man, we fear those who are familiar with us, right? We fear our family. We fear our friends. Because if I offend a stranger, if a stranger on the street is mad at me, you know, as long as, you know, we're not in traffic and they don't have road rage. But if I offend someone maybe on the internet, who cares? They'll never see me again. But if I offend my mother, well, that's a different story. So we tend to be much more afraid of those who are close to us. Jesus goes into his hometown, unashamedly speaks the truth, and is rejected. And he does not fear man, but he fears God and does the will of his Father. Herod, on the other hand, we are told this story and transitioned into the story by Herod now being afraid that John the Baptist has come back from the dead. I just beheaded this guy. Now he's out there. What's he going to do? And he's got miraculous powers. What if he strikes me dead? Herod is a man filled with fear because he's a tyrant. All tyrants are filled with fear. There's something the Greek philosopher Plato said. He said that the worst kind of society is a tyranny because everyone is afraid, and most of all, the tyrant. Everyone is miserable, and most of all, the tyrant. Now, that might not seem the case. The tyrant has, you know, the ability to spend as much money as he wants on himself. Everyone does what he wants. He can kill his enemies, but he lives in constant fear. He doesn't know who he can trust. He doesn't know, what are these people planning? What are those people planning? And you can tell a tyrant, because a tyrant tries to control his people, because if his people aren't controlled, I might lose everything. That's where the tyrant's fear comes out. The reason the tyrant has to control everything is because they are afraid of losing it all. So there is really a fragility. These are not strong people. They are terrified. They can't sleep at night. And don't envy them. They have an awful life. Herod was a tyrant just like his father was a tyrant. And he sinned. He took his brother's wife, Herodias, and married her. And John the Baptist, a prophet, just as the prophets of the Old Testament, just as Elijah, he calls out the sin of the king. It is not right for you to have your brother's wife. That is adultery. But when the prophet came to King David with that same charge, David repented. Herod is not David. He ties him up. He wants to kill him. But why does he not kill him? Well, you read the text. It says because he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. This is showing us what kind of king he is. He is afraid. He rules by fear, and therefore he is ruled by fear. So Herod arrests John, but he doesn't put him to death because he's afraid of what the people will think. A godly king fears God. And Jesus, time and time again, especially in the Gospel of John, shows us that Christ was not afraid to offend people, even as he did in Nazareth, if it was in speaking the truth and proclaiming God's kingdom. A godly ruler of any kind, whether they be king, prime minister, pastor, employer, father, or husband, does not live in fear of losing his authority, and therefore does not need to cause those under him to live in fear. That's what the tyrant does. They are afraid, so they have to make everyone afraid. A godly ruler, a godly leader, does not live in fear of losing what he has, because he recognizes that it is given by a good and sovereign God who has all power and authority. Jesus knows it doesn't matter if my family and friends in Nazareth reject me, because the Father will give me all authority. I don't need to be afraid of losing my reputation. Maybe people won't follow me anymore. He doesn't care, because he trusts God. He doesn't offend people on purpose, and we see that Jesus can be quite gentle to those who are humble. But he speaks the truth without compromise. And because he really believes that, he is able to live without fear. A godly king who rules, and also a godly king who rules with justice and integrity, has no need to fear his subordinates, because his fruit is obvious. Jesus is not interested in ruling, or he is not interested in attracting those who are offended by the truth. He is interested in attracting those who will trust him and love him. And the godly ruler, they rule with justice and integrity, and they let the chips fall where they may. They speak the truth. They act righteously. They repent publicly when they have acted corruptly, just as David did. And they let the chips fall where they may, because they're not afraid of people. The only rulers who fear their people are the corrupt and the tyrannical. Once again, Herod is moved by fear of men in this story. He has this party. I think it's his birthday. And his niece dances and pleases the people who are there. And he gives her this promise, this oath, to give her whatever she wants. She, at the request of Herodias, who apparently was really hated John the Baptist even more than Herod did, would have John the Baptist beheaded and his head given grotesquely on a platter to the young girl. And the king, this puts Herod in such a humiliating position. You have this man who would call himself king, even though he's no king, who takes on the title of tetrarch, that is, the ruler of four regions, even though he only rules three. He wants everyone to know how glorious and powerful and in control he is, but he has to submit to the orders of a young girl because he's afraid of what the other people in the party might think. His fear of man makes him a slave. So you see, the tyrant isn't actually in control of anything. The tyrant is a slave to their own fear. And a tyrannical society is a society in which everyone is afraid all the time, especially the person who's supposed to be in charge. And no one has any control of anything, because they are all a slave of fear. Even though he styles himself as a great king, he is ordered to do what he is afraid to do by a young girl. It's fear against fear. Am I more afraid of offending my guests, or am I more afraid of offending the crowds? And he makes his choice. Either way, it's fear of people. The authority of Christ, on the other hand, Jesus does not go around puffing himself up. He simply proclaims the truth from Scripture. He says, "This is who I am." His claim to authority is authentic and genuine, and he is therefore able to confidently speak the truth without fear of the social consequences and even of the cross. Herod, a man who tries visibly to assert his authority, has no confidence in it because he worships the opinions of others. It is not John the Baptist we should feel sorry for in this story, for he went to his reward with a clean conscience. No, it is Herod, the miserable worm of a man who pretends to be such a great king, but is ordered around by his young niece. Such is the folly of those who seek the glory of the present age rather than the age to come, the glory of God. So, I close. There's so many things we could apply from here. One thing we could apply here is the so-called seeker-sensitive churches, or churches that try to be seeker-sensitive, which is a misnomer. It's not accurate to what churches like that do. Yes, we are seeker-sensitive. That is, we are sensitive to those who are seeking Christ. But a seeker-sensitive church does not seek, or is not sensitive to seekers. It's sensitive to those who aren't really seeking Christ. They're seeking worldliness. They're seeking worship that is fun, messages that are self-empowering. They're seeking a experience of some kind, the same experience they might get from taking psychedelics. They're not seeking Christ. And you see, those churches are dying. The seeker-sensitive churches, the churches that have the gyms and the big programs and the concerts and the rock bands and the smoke machines, those churches, they're not seeing new converts. They're seeing the next generation of Christians leaving. They're all going away because there's no power in a seeker-sensitive church. What we ought to be is a truly Christ-seeking sensitive church. We want to be sensitive to those who in humility of heart hear the gospel and say, "I want to know more about this Jesus." We are seeker-sensitive. But we, if you don't, I know one of the other pastors I was talking to this week in the SGF, he was talking about a young woman who hadn't gone to church for 10 years. She went to their church and she said, "Well, I'm going to actually, you know, go to this other church that's an hour drive away because they have like a really great worship band." That's not the kind of seeker we are sensitive to. Because that's not what we are here for. We're here for Christ. We're here to partake of Christ. And the only people we are interested in attracting are those who are sensitive to the calling of Christ. So we speak the truth boldly with the expectation of the world's hostility. The fear of man is difficult to overcome, but it is our calling. The difference between the godly and the faithful and the ungodly is who they fear. Even though John was arrested and then beheaded by Herod, John had no fear of man. He knew that Herod could do and likely would do what he did, and he still spoke the truth. Christ knew that his ministry would pin him to a cross, and he did what he had to do. Many of the first missionaries to Africa, like the vast majority of them, died within months from disease. They knew what they were getting into, and they did so. The first missionary to Korea, when Korea was very closed off, was killed on the beach the second he stepped on Korean soil. He knew what he was there to do, and he knew the consequences and the risks. And thankfully, he was holding a armload of Bibles that were then read, and a church was started from his sacrifice. The fear of man is a sign of unbelief because it implies that we believe man is in control of our lives and our fate, rather than submitting to the sovereignty of God. And I'm saying that as someone who's, I'm telling you, I fall into the fear of man so much. It's one of my personal struggles, one of my personal sins. So I'm not saying this as someone who has mastered this. I'm simply telling you what the Word of God says. A godly leader is to be an example of one who fears God and not man. This doesn't mean we don't care what men think. There is a place for being all things to all people, but Paul says, so that I might save some. This is not driven by a fear of man. I want to be like them so that they won't be upset at me. It's driven by, I want nothing to be a stumbling block for them to come to Christ, even if it's something cultural. But the moment we start to compromise truth, the moment we start to compromise what the Word of God says and start to cater to what people like, then we are acting in the fear of man. We know we could get more people in this building if we had, you know, more instruments up here. We know that we could get more people in this building if my sermons were a little shorter. We know that we could get more, we know this for certain, we could get more people in this church if we had a Sunday school for the kids during the service. But we have a conviction about that, that we should be together as a church. We don't judge churches that do have it, but we act on the best of what we believe is true and right. So who you fear reveals who you worship and what you believe. So I want to leave you with this question. Go home. Spend some time alone. Man, this is something we need to do so much more. Put your phone away. Get somewhere alone with God and ask yourself, honestly, what do I fear? Do I fear man more or God more? Think about different times, the way you have responded to people. And did it show that you feared them? You feared their opinions. You feared their rejection. Or do you fear God, who is sovereign, and who has called us to walk in the way of Christ, the true King? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and love. And Lord, as we end this time and get prepare for the table, Lord, would you convict our hearts right now, Holy Spirit, of the fear of man and the unbelief that comes from that fear that might be in our lives and in our hearts. Bring it to the surface, Lord, so that we might repent of it truly, so that we might see what is true and right, that you are sovereign, that you are Lord of all, that it is better to be judged and killed by the world than to be under your wrath. But to follow you is blessing and life forevermore. People cannot give us what we need, what we truly desire. Only your glory will satisfy us. So please, Lord, take that out of us now. Break our hearts so that it may be molded anew in the image of Christ, our King, who feared no man. In Jesus' name, amen.